I'd like to keep that Bible passage open in front of you from Matthew 5. We're going to be looking at that a little bit tonight. But as we do, let's pray as we come to God. Father, we ask you now that you would speak with each of us. Lord, as we pay careful attention to your word, may your Holy Spirit help us to understand it. Lord, may he apply it to our hearts and our lives, Lord, so that we know how to live it, indeed, so that we are changed to live it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin our new series of studies and sermons, and I want you to know that they're going to be life-changing for you. I promise you that they will be life-changing. You will be different at the end of the series than you were at the start of the series. Perhaps radically different, perhaps a little bit different, but you'll be different all the same. What kind of a change am I talking about? Well, either you will have become more like the Lord Jesus, or you will have hardened your heart to him in some way. Let me repeat that. I think it's important. By the end of this series, you will have changed. Either you will have joined in God's transforming purpose for your life, or you will, in fact, have resisted that work and therefore have hardened your heart to him. And I think that second alternative is pretty frightening. It's a frightening prospect. It's where we become practiced at hearing God's word and doing nothing about it. We just get that little bit more comfortable right where we are now. Thank you very much. We get used to resisting God's will. We become sort of insulated and inoculated against holiness. The calluses on our hearts become a little tougher and more leathery, if I could put it that way. Listening to God's word is a dangerous activity, no matter where it is, any place, any time. Either we will embrace what God wants from us in his word, or we'll become kind of entrenched a little bit more in our stagnation. Either way, we will have changed. What I'm saying here is that the castle is under siege. The castle is under siege. God wants your entire heart and soul and mind and strength. No matter if you've been coming to church for years or if this is your first night, God wants you and he wants all of you. He wants to take you and turn you right side up again. He wants to put it all back together. You see, God is not merely interested in whether you are a Christian or not. Yes, he is interested in that, very interested. But you know what? He really yearns, he hungers, he desires that you become like Jesus, as we saw a little earlier. His work in your life has only just begun, no matter what your age is, no matter what your health, no matter what your status in life, no matter what your experiences are, you're not safe. No one is safe. If you're in this room tonight, God wants you to become like Jesus. Sometimes we can think that this process, this work of God, this ongoing work of God in our life, is kind of like hubcaps on a car. You know, they kind of look nice, but they're not really important. You know, you could, if the hubcaps fall off, who cares? You know, you can keep on driving. Well, this is not like hubcaps on a car. What we're saying here is that we become a Christian in order to live in the kingdom of God. We don't become a Christian just to get saved, as some people like to say it. No, no, the Holy Spirit makes us the children of God so that we'll live as children of God. That's going to mean change, ongoing change, continual growth, repentance, perseverance in godliness, and ever increasing, I guess, dependence upon God and his maturity. Being changed like that is actually central, is integral with being a Christian. That's the conclusion. It's the inescapable conclusion that you come to when you read the Gospels, when you seek to get to know Jesus. You know, if we could get all of Jesus' teaching and kind of paste it up on a board, do you know, if we're playing that game, you know, what's the most popular response? What the number one answer would be? What is Jesus talking about most of all? Is it love? Is it being good to other people? Is it going to heaven or going to hell? You know what it is? The number one response, the kingdom of God. Jesus is interested in telling us, in proclaiming to us the kingdom of God and, of course, how to live in it. We're looking at Matthew chapter 5 tonight. But in chapter 4, Jesus has been roaming all over the Galilean countryside and he's been preaching a sermon, the same sermon. In fact, we're given the summary of it in verse 17. Jesus is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus uses that term, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, pretty much interchangeably in the Gospels. And when we get to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is kind of delivering a manifesto for life in the kingdom of God to the people who've heard his word, who've believed his word, they've become his followers. So we see the setting in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5. You might like to have a look at it in the Bible in front of you. Verse 1, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." So Jesus is speaking here primarily to his disciples, his followers. And as we come to understanding this unit of text, that's very important. These are the things that Jesus says to disciples. They're the people who are kind of on the right track. They're moving toward the kingdom of God. This is not some kind of a standard that you have to live up to in order to get in to the kingdom. No, this is how you live as a follower of Jesus, as a member of the kingdom of God. If you want to put it in kind of the context of the whole New Testament, this is how you are, this is how you live when you are saved by grace through faith. It's important that we kind of understand the timing aspect of the kingdom, how the kingdom of God works, how it is that Jesus can teach about life in the kingdom of God. And so to help us get the timing right, I want you to imagine this, that Jared Post and I have been building something in our garage. I go over to Jared's place. We've been tinkering away for months, haven't we, Jared? And you know what we've been building? We've been building a time machine. We're going to call it the TARDIS because that's what you do when you're going to travel through time. And the great day comes when we're finished building our machine and we kind of go scissors, paper, rock to see who's going to be the test pilot, and Jared wins. And so we put him in the TARDIS and I dial up the dials and whooshka, we send him off into the future. Although I made a little mistake when I sent Jared off into the future. I sent him too far into the future, and in fact, when he lands, Jesus has already come back and Jared ends up in heaven. And he steps out of the TARDIS and he looks around and goes, "Oh my goodness, I'm in heaven. What am I going to do? I think I'll blend. You know, I'll just kind of try and fit in and maybe no one will notice that I've snuck into heaven." And as Jared looks around heaven, he realises that the people there are fantastic. They're the most wonderful people. They love him like he's the best guy ever. No one is greedy or selfish. There's this amazing sense of community and fellowship and friendship, and best of all is the sense of immediacy and friendship with God. Heaven is a brilliant place. Jared is really starting to enjoy the place when, meanwhile, back in 2007, I fixed the time machine, get the dials working, and I bring Jared back to 2007 and he lands up in the garage again. Somewhat disappointed, but profoundly impacted by heaven, by his knowledge of heaven. He realises, you know what, everyone needs to live like that now. The way they do it in heaven, that's it. We need to live like that now. And so Jared wants to tell people how great heaven life is. We've got to live it that way now. And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. Jesus knows exactly what life in the kingdom of heaven is. In fact, his arrival here on earth means that heaven life, if you like, is kind of bursting into the present. Now is the time for the followers of Jesus to start living heaven life, if I could put it that way. They are going to be saved by grace alone, by Jesus' death on the cross. But you know what? It's already time to start living the life of heaven right now. And so that's why Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount by talking about the people who are truly blessed by God. He wants this understanding of the kingdom of heaven to shape every aspect of our being, our thinking, our feeling, our kind of whole framework for living, so that it fits with kingdom life. In Jesus' teaching here, Jesus is kind of storming the fortress of our old ways. He means to change us. Jesus, in these words, means for us to be changed, for our whole view to be changed so that we see things in terms of heaven life. As we start to grapple with these verses, we're just going to scrape the ice off the surface at the very beginning tonight, and you'll find in the weeks to come, particularly if you're part of a home group, that we'll start to grapple with these verses tonight, but they are going to be grappling with us as we gain, I guess, a greater sense of the kind of changes that God wants to work in each one of us. Through these verses, God will search us, he will test us, he will expose us, and by his gracious work, he will be rebuilding us more into the likeness of his Son, Jesus. Let's have a look then at verses 3 through 10. I've kind of set them out in a graphic way up on the screen there to show us that this teaching of Jesus, particularly verses 3 through 10, is very beautifully structured. Every statement here, every beatitude as they are known, begins with, blessed are the such and such, and it finishes, for they will be such and such. Two parts, blessed are the, and then for they will be. And notice how verse 3 and verse 10 act as kind of bookends to this whole unit. They both conclude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They tell us that everything in between these two bookends, the Beatitudes, are all about possessing the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are the ones who possess the kingdom of heaven. Already theirs is the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. The persecuted, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, are the ones upon whom God's approval rests. Let's face it, you know, there's no greater blessing in this life, is there, than to be approved by God. That's what blessed really means here, to be approved by God. Do you want to start enjoying heaven life now? You want to start to do that? Whose approval do you seek? Whose approval are you looking for? Do you kind of find yourself busting your boiler to win someone else's approval? Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe to prove that person wrong, you know, that one that said you'll never amount to anything, you want to prove them wrong. Do you spend your energy trying to get approval from your friends, or maybe from the people whom you'd like to be your friends? What about your parents? What about your family? You know, ultimately the approval of people counts for little, and in heaven it'll count for nothing. The people who are truly blessed are the ones who have God's approval. They have God's approval. That's what life in the kingdom of heaven is like. In fact, the people who are blessed by God in this way, they're a pretty surprising bunch, don't you think? Have a look. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's kind of the opposite, isn't it, of what you'd expect. It's certainly the opposite of what our culture would tell us. I mean, if we could take a survey of people then in Avalon, you know, who are the blessed people in life? I think the answer would sound something like this. It would be, blessed are the rich in spirit, who've got everything that they need. And blessed are those who celebrate and party. Blessed are the proud and the powerful, the great and the influential ones. Blessed are those who possess all of the righteousness that they want. That's what our culture says, isn't it? And you know, it's the opposite of what Jesus says. Jesus says that the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted because they won't compromise righteousness, they're the people who are blessed by God. They're the ones upon whom his approval rests. I want to just take a moment just to explore a couple of those cases. I mean, what do you think it means to be poor in spirit? Poor in spirit. I mean, poverty means that you don't possess anything yourself, really, does it? That's what it means, poverty. Poverty of spirit means that you know that you are spiritually bankrupt. It's not a kind of a self-hate where you think, oh, I'm just a hopeless slug and God, you know, doesn't think I'm of any worth. Now, this is where you know that you are very precious indeed before God. but you recognise, you know, within me there is nothing worthy of God's approval. I really am thoroughly soaked with sin in my natural self. That's the kind of poverty that leaves you completely dependent upon God and His grace. You come before God knowing that it is God's grace that opens the way for you to Him. So being poor in spirit is not about kind of a false humility or a pretended, ooh, I'm very spiritual. Poor in spirit is that way in which you come before God dependent on His grace alone. What about that second beatitude? Blessed are those who mourn. You know, when someone who is special to you dies, mourning can be very difficult and a very dark place. It can be. It's a journey, I think, that very few people would choose for themselves. But you know, in that difficult and dark place, that's right where God is found. Where you know His comfort in a unique and in an intimate way. It's a profound thing. You know, there's another kind of mourning too, a mourning that Christians can embrace. It's a private mourning as we experience and as we recognise the blackness of our own sin. You know, Christians are supposed to be joyful, aren't they? You know, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Aren't we all shiny, happy people here? Yes, but this is the point. There is a mourning that takes place between you and God when you recognise the blackness of your own heart before Him. Just between you and God, and you say, God, I know that I'm not perfect. And we mourn and we repent of our sins. And it's at that point we recognise God's incredible comfort. For He forgives us. He comes to us in mercy. You see, it's that kind of mourning that leads to the deepest joy of all, I think. The joy of knowing your sins are forgiven. So Jesus says, if you want to participate in the life of heaven, recognise that these are the people who are blessed. It's this group of people. Jesus is not saying, look, if you do this kind of stuff, you'll get you into heaven for sure. No, not the entry criteria. Jesus is helping us to understand what the kingdom is like. This is what heaven life is like. The importance of timing is central here. Both the present and the future tenses are used. Did you notice that? You see, knowing how it ends is really important. Knowing how it ends. If you want to be blessed, you've got to know how the story ends. Imagine how blessed it felt to be in the first class section of the Titanic as it sailed out to sea. You couldn't have luxury on tap. Champagne fountains, string quartets, tuxedo-wearing gentlemen and wonderfully dressed women having a ball in the first class section of the Titanic. But given what we know, you'd rather be in a rowboat, wouldn't you, somewhere else quite safely. Being blessed, truly blessed by God, means getting the timing, the time frame right. God's blessing is the future invading the present. Okay, that's what we see in these Beatitudes here. Look at how this timing thing works here. Verses 3 and 10 we've seen are in the present tense, second half of each Beatitude, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But then in between, they will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled with righteousness. They will be shown mercy. They will see God. They will be called sons of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a picture of blessing, isn't it? That's blessing. The tenses tell us the story. Life in the kingdom means we possess the kingdom now. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But the best is yet to come. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. There's a tension between the present and the future, between the now and the not yet. We live our lives in the midst of that tension, don't we? This, in fact, is the starting point. Okay, this is where we begin. We begin this present life knowing a future reality. We've been saved by Jesus' death on the cross to live in the kingdom of God, which is now, and it's not yet. The best bit is still to come. And we're right in the middle of those two realities. And that tension is the same tension that we know in our own hearts, I think, at the core of our humanity, because from Genesis we've seen that we are fallen, that we're captive to sin. We're unable to do anything about that for ourselves. And yet, because of Jesus, we've been born again. We've been made new into new creations by God's work in our life. The old's gone and the new has come. Okay, so this tension between fallenness and new creation is where we begin this life of being changed by God. That's what Paul has in mind when he writes to the Galatians in chapter 5. He writes this: I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You see, we begin this life of transformation in a state of tension, at the meeting point, if you like, of those two natures, the old and the new. Yes, we are saved by grace. We are new creatures. But the old nature is still there, isn't it? I kind of experienced this a lot in the last week. Some people will resonate with this, others won't. I had a computer issue. Can you believe it? A brand new computer. And there's an issue with the system, and the operating system. You know what I have to do? I have to get my disks out and I have to install the operating system all over again. A brand new set of commands that tell this computer how to work, how to operate, how to do all the stuff it's meant to do. And I eventually finish this reinstallation and boot it off again, and it works. It's tremendous. But I notice something. I notice something. There on the hard drive lurking is the old corrupted operating system. It's still there, waiting to cause trouble, lurking on my hard drive. You see how that computer is a little bit like being a Christian. You see, the new has come. The operating system is there. It's good. We are new creations. But lurking in the background, the old operating system is still there, ready to mess things up at any opportunity. God has made us new, but the old operating system is still there. This is the tension that we find ourselves in our life journey as a Christian. God's purpose, which will never be thwarted, is to make us like Jesus. The process is a process of change, from turning away from sin, being dead to sin, and instead turning to live the life of Jesus. The kind of classical technical term for this is called sanctification. It's a fantastic word you can impress your friends with. What we're seeing here is that as Jesus teaches us about the kingdom of God, he's saying that justification without sanctification is rubbish. It's a waste of time. In other words, getting saved without having your whole life transformed in an ongoing way, it's really just silly. It's nonsense. Over the next few weeks, and in fact a couple of months, we want to ask the question, okay, if God is changing me, that's his purpose, that's his plan, how do I get involved? How do I engage with this? That's really what the series is all about. How we kind of get stuck in and roll up our sleeves in the work of God. I mean, God's the one who is going to bring about this change. How do I participate in that? What do I do? I'm going to do something that Jamie Dixon at this very moment probably is being taught never to do. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to introduce a new term right at the end. Okay. Right at the end of what I wanted to say to you tonight, I'm going to coin that term, biblical spirituality. Okay, that's a word that describes a kind of response, a kind of thing that we need to be doing to engage with God's process of making us like Jesus. When Jesus teaches his followers on the mountain, when he declares those beatitudes, who God's blessed ones really are, when he preaches the kingdom of God, he's actually calling us, I think, to engage with him, the spirituality. It's not any kind of, I've used the word biblical spirituality because I don't want to get mixed up with kind of Eastern mysticism or something else like that. But it's a spirituality and engagement with God that is thoroughly biblical. And that's something that really needs to engage us at every part of our life. Nothing is excluded. You know, sometimes we kind of fall into this trap of imagining our life to be made up of different parts, kind of, you know, different worlds, kind of like a pie chart. The accountants love this. You know, these are all of the parts of my life. There is work, there is, you know, leisure, there is getting the kids ready for school, there's feeding the cat, and there's church, and there's Bible study. And we kind of divide that up and sort of say, well, hey, there's God stuff, you know, church and Bible study, very holy stuff there, and there's normal stuff. Okay, and we kind of make this division between the two. Well, do you know what? Biblical spirituality shows us that's wrong. In fact, everything is God's. God owns the pie. The way that we engage with God is going to shape every aspect of our life, even feeding the cat. Every moment of your day. This engaging with God in biblical spirituality is not kind of a domain of special people. You know, the ones who seem to have a very holy, amazing relationship with God that just seems unachievable. You know, and perhaps we're told the story that look, you really need to engage in this spiritual pathway where something especially gets unlocked by a wonderfully gifted person or through some extraordinary process. No. Engaging with God, spirituality that is biblical, is for all of us. And what it's really about is closing the gap between what we know and what we do. Some Christians and some Christian traditions are fantastic at knowing more and more and more stuff about God. More and more of it. But there's a huge gap with what they're actually doing, with how they're living with God. What we're trying to do here is bring those together so that we do what we know. The gauge, I think, of kind of spirituality should be how narrow the gap is between what we know about God and the way that we're living. Okay. So the goal of our series, close the gap. I want to conclude tonight by very simply issuing you with a challenge. Well, you can call it homework if you like, but it's something for you to do. Something for you to do. When you get home from church tonight, and before you go to bed, sit down in your favourite chair if you wish, or maybe you're tucked up in bed, but I want you to read through Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16 again. Read it through a couple of times and pray and ask God that he would show you where he wants to change you. God, please show me where you want to change me. Put your finger on some part of my life, some parts of my life where you need to bring change. Read through that passage a few more times. As you read through the passage, it will start to work you over. God means to change us through his word. And after you've spent a few moments, perhaps a few minutes, who knows how long it takes, just considering that before God, just write down a little list somewhere. Get a little notebook or a diary or something like that. And write down a little list of the things that you think God would work on, he would want to change in your life. And keep that little list in some place where you can refer to it. You don't have to show anybody else. I just want you to keep it. And I want you to pray through that over these next few weeks throughout this series. And when we get to the end of our little series, I want you to get out the piece of paper again and see if God hasn't changed you. That's your homework for tonight. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that you don't just leave us as fallen sinners. Lord, thank you that you don't leave us as imperfect, but your purpose for us is to make us just like the Lord Jesus. All of the richness and the magnificence and the beauty of his character, Lord, you want to stamp onto us. You want to create in us through the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that that's your purpose for us. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to embrace that. We pray that you would help us to engage with you in your project. Lord, help us to